All right, we are ready for our morning message, and I'm going to continue a lesson from a couple of weeks ago. We had a message on repentance and remorse, and this came from a study that I had done when I was in seminary. I wrote a 17-page paper on the biblical doctrine of repentance and comparing and contrasting it with worldly remorse. And this is something that the Scripture actually teaches quite clearly. It's a very important doctrine in Scripture because it gets to the very heart and foundation of the gospel. Repent and believe, and you shall be saved. And therefore, we should not be surprised if the Scripture takes pains in order to teach us what repentance is, what it looks like, where it comes from, and what it produces. And so we looked at several marks that distinguished godly repentance from worldly sorrow. And we compared and contrasted several persons in Scripture, comparing the sin and repentance of Peter with the sin and remorse of Judas, and also comparing the sin and repentance of David with the sin and remorse of Saul, and how God has set out these practical examples for us as well as giving us didactic passages in the Scripture in order to have a full understanding of just what biblical repentance is, what God is asking for when He commands us to repent. Now, that last study kind of ended on a somber note as we were speaking about repentance and sorrow, but this morning I wanted to move past that after quickly reviewing and get to what are the beautiful fruits of repentance. We talked about how it's different from sorrow of the world that produces death, but we didn't talk about how it produces life and how wonderful the fruits of repentance are. That sorrow lasts but for an evening, but in the morning comes lasting joy. And so I wanted to be sure that we didn't leave this study of repentance without getting to the really good part. And so let's spend a little bit of time reviewing, and then we'll get to the further teaching on repentance that we didn't have time for last time. One other word of introduction before we review. As we don't have a clergy-laity distinction in the Scriptures, but the Scripture reveals that all saints are ministers, that all saints are competent to be priests to one another, that this teaching is not only for your own benefit, that you can understand what God expects from you when He commands you to repent, but this teaching is also to help you help others. Now, we live in a time when the world has tried to marginalize faith. They've tried to say that, well, yes, you can believe in God, you can go to church, you can worship, and that's all well and good if it makes you a better person. But if you have real problems, don't go to the pastor, don't go to your Christian friend, you need a professional. And so you take your real problems to the psychiatrist, the psychologist, the counselor, and they can give you prescriptions, and they can give you worldly advice, and they can really deal with alcoholism and spouse abuse and depression and all of these real world issues. We'll leave those to the scientists. Don't put that in the realm of faith and religion and God. That's just kind of in the corner. And so I teach on this subject of repentance because I wrote this paper as part of my counseling course in seminary. And now I'm sharing it with you because I want you also to be competent to counsel. If somebody is depressed, you should be able to show them where real joy is found, where the cure for that is. If somebody is anxious and worried and it's ruining their life, you have the keys. You have the answer. You have a power that the world does not know about in order to overcome all of that. And so I want you to not only use this in your own life, but be looking for others that you can minister to. You are a priest of God. You are a saint, a holy one in the earth. You have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, living in you, and therefore you are competent to do every good work if the Word of God is dwelling in you richly. So, with that preface and that encouragement, let's review what we looked at last time regarding the subject of repentance. Now, I remind you that Judas was our negative example, one of the two, and that he is called the son of perdition. And the man who is the greatest tragedy in all of human history, the man who had the greatest opportunities and who blew it the biggest, he felt sorrow. He felt remorse. As it says in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5, Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus had been condemned. He felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. He felt sorrow. He confessed his sin. He tried to give back the money. But none of that was biblical repentance, because it led to death. And biblical repentance doesn't lead to death, it leads to life. And so when you're counseling with somebody who has extreme guilt that hounds them and that they can't get rid of, and that the situation that they have brought about has no remedy, they might feel bad. They should feel bad. Most people will feel bad. They might say, "Yes, I sinned." They might try to do something to make it up and to try to fix it and make some restitution. And if you look at that and you're confused and you think, "Well, that's biblical repentance," then you won't be able to help them until you can distinguish between what Judas felt and what Judas did, between that and what Peter felt and what Peter did. Then you won't know the difference between worldly sorrow and godly repentance. So let's review. What were the four differences between worldly sorrow and godly repentance? First, godly sorrow, godly repentance, is occupied with sin's guilt, not with its consequences. The consequences of sin are terrible. Consequences of sin involve ruining our own lives, ruining other people's lives, ruining our marriages, hurting our children. Can lead to extreme health problems for certain sins. The consequences of sins can be disastrous economically, psychologically, in all facets. But the greatest damage that sin does is not to our lives, to our minds, to our families, to our finances, to our health, but it's to God. Until the sinner comes to recognize what David said, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned." When you recognize that God is the most significant fact of existence, and my life and the life of everyone around me, compared to the all significance of God, is dust on the scale. And when you recognize that about your sin, then you're worried about your guilt before God. And that is preeminent in the person who is experiencing godly sorrow. "I've sinned against God. I have broken His laws. I have done what He abhors." And when God is first and foremost, then you know you're having biblical repentance. Secondly, biblical repentance looks upward, not inward. You see how closely related this is to what we just talked about. But I'm not looking to forgive myself. It's not against my self-image that I've sinned. Yes, it is terrible to sin in such a way and look at yourself and say, "I can't believe I did that. I can't believe that I broke that person's heart. I can't believe that I was so selfish. I can't believe that I betrayed, that I was such a horrible friend." And my self-image is shattered. And the world tries to deal with this by forgiving ourselves. And they'll use worldly wisdom to try to come up with ways so that you can move past that guilt of the shattered self-image that comes from the consequences of your sin. But godly repentance is not concerned with forgiving ourselves. It's concerned with God's forgiveness. David's prayer in Psalm 51 was not a monologue trying to restore his self-image. It was a prayer asking God for forgiveness. So true repentance looks upward, not inward. It's looking at the guilt, not the consequences. It's looking upward, not inward. And so you see from these first two that it's all about God, as all things truly are. Number three, we learned that godly repentance seeks pardon and not pity. And for this, we contrasted Saul, who said, "Well, yeah, I disobeyed, but, you know, it was the people. I was afraid of the people. I did what they said. And it's really their fault. So you should pity me because I've got this huge pressure, this huge weight, thousands of people. They all want to do one thing. God told me to do something else. Come on, you got to understand the situation. It's not my fault. Pity me." That's not godly repentance. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is seeking for pardon. It fully owns up to the guilt. It doesn't try to ameliorate it, doesn't try to explain it, doesn't try to say, well, maybe it's not so bad if you look at the circumstances, if you look at the situation. That's worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life, fully owns up to guilt. Yes, it was me. It was my fault. No one made me do it. Sin is in me. And I need forgiveness. That's godly repentance. Fourth and finally, godly repentance prays for cleansing and not for a cover-up. David sinned. It's hard to think of a worse sin that David could have committed. Stealing a man's wife and having him killed. And yet, for 9 months, this godly man did not experience true repentance. And God had to send a prophet to David to confront him so that he would repent. A godly man can live a long time without repenting. Now I assure you that during that time, David felt guilty. David felt bad. And he probably didn't do it again. But he didn't repent until he stopped seeking after a cover-up and started seeking after cleansing. There's a proverb that you should look at, Proverbs 28:13. Got your Bibles there? Go back to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. So if you're counseling a Christian and they say, "I really feel bad about what I've done, I'm not going to do it again," that's not enough. That's not godly repentance. Until the person is no longer mitigating their guilt, until the person is no longer making excuses for their sin, until the person is no longer seeking to cover it up and protect their reputation, until the person is seeking God with all of his heart, it's not repentance. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." You want to be free? You want to be restored? Do what David did. Confess it. Make it known. And let God forgive you. Stop covering it up. Stop hoping that nobody finds out and that you get away with it. Come clean. That's godly repentance in action. He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion with God and with people. People will be much more compassionate for the person who confesses and forsakes his transgression than the person who only does so after there's no other option left. One other word that I didn't get to talk about much last week was the word penitence. Don't know if you are familiar with that word. Penitence, according to the dictionary, is a sad and humble realization of and regret for one's misdeeds. And we should have a sad and humble realization and regret for our sins, for our misdeeds. But worldly people can have that. And godly people can have that. The difference is what motivates it and what does it lead to. If your motivation is your own image, your own self-preservation, then that's worldly. If your motivation is God's glory, God's name, then that's godly. That's the difference. Repentance not only includes the idea of a humble realization and regret for our sins, but it goes beyond it. Repentance, the heart of the word, is change, turning, thinking differently. When you think differently about who you are and who God is and what life's about, then you're experiencing real repentance. When you turn from living your life for yourself to living your life for the God who has created all things for Himself, then you're experiencing true repentance. I hope that helps to make it clear and to help us think through it again so that we can have this firmly in our minds to be able to minister to our families, to ourselves, and to anyone that needs repentance in order to live. Now, we want to move on from where we left off last time. And those 4 points was where we left off last time. The next question that I think is important for us to address before we get to the beautiful fruit of repentance is, what about believers? Are we supposed to repent? Some people think, well, you repent when you get saved. You repent and you believe in Jesus Christ, and it's kind of a one-time deal. You turn away from sin, you turn towards God, and for the rest of your life, you're going towards God. And that's true, that there is a one-time change that takes place in the heart of man when he's born again, and he turns from darkness to light. And that's never undone. He never goes back to darkness after he has become light. Eternal life is within. The direction of the heart is now set towards God, irrevocably, permanently. However, there are lesser acts of repentance that the Scripture does call us to. There is the once-for-all repentance, that is the call to salvation, but there are still lesser acts of repentance, because even though your heart is changed and your heart is set on following after God, yet we still don't follow our heart, our new heart, the way that we should. We still have what the Scripture calls the flesh. And the spirit and the flesh are at continual warfare within us in our desires. So that we have some desires pulling us towards sin, we have some desires pulling us towards God, and it makes it difficult. The flesh does. And sometimes we follow those fleshly desires as Christians. And when we do so, we are commanded to repent. There are a number of places in Scripture where repentance is commanded for the believer. 1 John chapter 1 has a similar idea when it talks about if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word confess is in the present tense. And when John uses the present tense, he's talking about something that's supposed to be ongoing in your life. This is something that is a mark of who you are. And so you should always be confessing your sins. You should always be turning towards God. Because as you grow in Christ, you start to recognize more and more sin that needs to be cleaned out of your life. And as you do that, you'll be repenting continually. That's why Martin Luther said that the Christian life is one of continual repentance. You're continually turning away from sin and turning towards God. If you say you don't have sin, you say, well, I'm a Christian. Now I'm going the right direction. I got nothing to confess. I got nothing to repent of. You lie. Because God's word says everybody sins. There is not a righteous man on the earth who always does what is right and never sins. If God says that in Holy Scripture, and He does, then you have to confess, I sin. And I need to confess it, repent, turn away from it, and follow God more and more each day. Not only do you have 1 John, but also the letters that God wrote to the 7 churches in Revelation. If you want to turn to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts as we also forgive those who are in debt to us. And in the 7 churches, just look at the first one in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. Here we have a church full of solid believers, with straight doctrine, working tirelessly for the Lord in order to defend the faith. But they were a people whose love had gone out of their worship. That is, that they were not loving their neighbor as much as they should. They were not serving the saints as much as they should. That they had contented themselves with being correct doctrinally without looking at what is the final goal of doctrinal knowledge. And that is that we would love the way that God loves. And so, therefore, the command comes to them in verse 5, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Here the command to the church is repent. If your love is weakening, if you're saying, well, I'm tired, I don't have the strength to serve people, I've done it for years, I'm just going to scale back, God says, repent. Don't scale back your love. Don't scale back your service to God's people. If you're going to scale back something else. God wants you fervent. He wants you boiling in your love for His people. He wants you ever increasing in your service to the saints. That's why we get together. That's why we're here this morning. That's why you are wise to come and listen to God's Word, because this is what encourages us, gives us the strength and the power in order to love and do good deeds. The other churches also receive this command to repent. Let's look at one other example. The church at Pergamum, also in chapter 2. Here is a church that is faithfully holding Christ's banner high in a hostile city. They are facing martyrdom, some of their leaders. They are standing strong for Christ against severe persecution. But Christ lets them know that they're weak in fighting the battles within their church, the doctrinal battles that they're facing. They're not refuting the false teachings of the Nicolaitans. And therefore, in verse 16, Christ gives the command, therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea also receive commands to repent. And so, no one should teach that repentance is only for unbelievers, a one-time act that never needs to be repeated. But like faith, repentance will be exercised throughout the Christian's life as he grows into conformity to Christ Jesus our Lord. Repentance that brings conversion only happens once. But initial salvation leads to a growth in faith that causes us to recognize sin more and more and to put it off in repentance. Now, one other thing I wanted to make note of before we get to the fruits of repentance is the source of repentance. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. We've shown what repentance is. Particularly now, I want you to see where it comes from. This is perhaps the clearest verse on the subject, although it's also implicated in all of Scripture. God is the source of every good and perfect gift. Without Him, we can do nothing, as Jesus taught. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul is instructing Timothy how to deal with those who are in opposition to the truth. Timothy is supposed to be gentle when he's correcting those. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. God grants repentance. It's good and wise not to presume upon God. If you have ever thought, well, I'm going to commit this sin, and then I'm going to repent, you're foolish. You're presuming upon God's grace. You do not have the power to repent. Only God gives you the strength to repent. He's the one that gives repentance. And to presume upon that gift, I wouldn't be surprised if sometime God would withdraw the benefit of repentance for a time. To teach you to rely upon Him and not to presume upon His grace. What if He shut you up in a cage of sorrow and regret and powerlessness to change until you cried out and recognized that it's not within my power to repent, O God, it's only within Your power. Please grant me the gift of repentance, and let me not presume upon Your grace again. There's a frightening example of just this type of thing in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Turn over just a couple of books from 2 Timothy to Hebrews. The end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. To get the context, I'll start reading in verse 15. Here's the command of the church. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Now, there's a little ambiguity at the end of this sentence of whether the "it" refers to repentance or whether it refers to the blessing. They're both the same gender word in the Greek, and so they're both the same plural, they're both singular, and so it could refer to either one. The nearest word in the context is repentance, that he sought for repentance, but he couldn't find it. It wasn't in his power to repent. If that's what the scripture is saying here, it's a rather sobering and startling statement, and it's probably most likely, since it is the closest one. It is possible that it's referring to the blessing, and we know that from the Old Testament story that Esau was seeking the blessing with tears and didn't find it, and it would also be true that he didn't find it because he found no place for repentance. And so, here we take warning from this passage and from the biblical teaching, and we are encouraged. Not only is this a warning that repentance comes from God, but it's also an encouragement. If you come to a place and you feel weak, you feel overcome, you feel that sin has the upper hand, that the habit is unbreakable, God grants repentance. He grants a change of mind. He grants a change of heart that doesn't come from you. It comes from on high. And it's more powerful than anything in the universe. It's more powerful than sin. And therefore, be encouraged. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, let's take a quick look at the beautiful effects that repentance brings into our lives. First, repentance restores our fellowship with God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That eternal life gives us fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the greatest gift that God gives. Your health, your house, your family, your job, your country, whatever blessings you have are very small compared to the blessing of fellowship with God himself. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He enjoys your company. And you, when you have God, you have every gift in one. He is the source of every good thing. And if he gives himself to you, then you know that you will never lack for anything good. In this life, we'll have tribulations and trials, but it's a short life to walk, to enter into the kingdom, where there is fullness of blessings. But you already have the greatest one. And that's why God has worked it this way. He wants children who recognize that the Father is the greatest gift. He doesn't want a bunch of sycophants around who just want God for money, just want God for health, just want God for blessing, just want God for reputation, just want God to fulfill my dreams. God doesn't want those kind of kids. God wants kids that love him more than anything and just want to spend time with him. And you who are parents, that's the kind of kids you want. You don't want kids who just want your car, your house, your money, your time, your work. You want kids who want you, a fellowship. So God works it that way. He says, you can have me. I might take away your job, I might take away your car, I might take away your house, but you'll never lack for me. And that's enough. Repentance restores our fellowship with God. David wrote, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. But when David confessed his sin to the Lord, he could testify, "Thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." David's repentance was his escape from the displeasure and the chastening of God into the forgiveness and the renewed joy of fellowship with him. Secondly, repentance avoids unnecessary chastening. This is a good one. Repentance avoids unnecessary chastening. The inward chastening that David felt in his spirit was one aspect of God's displeasure that he could avoid through repentance. But there are other aspects of chastening that we also can avoid through repentance. When David was confronted by his sin by Nathan, he confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." That is a good blessing of repentance. David didn't die. When Saul sinned, he didn't repent. Saul died. His dynasty died with him. The wages of sin is death. When the Corinthians sinned against the Lord's table and did not repent, some of them slept. Some of them experienced chastening that they wouldn't have had to experience if they had repented. Jezebel was given time to repent. She chose not to. So God threw her upon a bed of sickness and killed her children with pestilence. Repentance would have avoided that unnecessary chastening. That's a good blessing. Unrepented sin is serious business. God will deal with it seriously. Fear Him and repent and turn away from evil. But repentance will not remove all consequences of sin. And if your motivation to repent and confess is to remove all consequences of sin, then you don't have godly repentance. Because repentance is concerned with guilt, not with the consequences. So some consequences of sin will still be felt. God has set it up this way. David's repentance was real repentance. He did receive forgiveness and did not die, and his dynasty continued. But David's son did die. And the sword never departed from David's household. Absalom rebelled and broke his father's heart. He had to live with the consequences of his sin the rest of his life, and his children too. Even the most purely motivated repentance will not eliminate all of the worldly consequences of sin. So don't try to fool God into taking them away. He doesn't work that way. He will forgive us. He'll restore our relationship. He'll never hold that sin against us. But He will not necessarily restore earthly relationships, give you back your driver's license, heal wounds or a sickness, or put you back in the same high position that you have lost. Number three, godly repentance leads to fruitful service. Jesus told Peter, "You, when you have turned, strengthen your brethren." Judas' sorrow led to suicide, led to death. Peter's sorrow was produced by his love for God, led to real repentance, and led to a fruitful life of service, where he got the opportunity even to reverse his previous denials and to confess Jesus Christ before Rome and to pay the ultimate price for it. He got to be a martyr at the end of his life. Something he failed to do in his own strength, repentance that was a gift from God enabled him to do later on. Also, David, in writing his Psalms, instructs sinners in God's way, makes his repentance public, puts it down in the chorus book of Israel for the choir director, and through his repentance is used by God to teach us today what the difference is between worldly sorrow and godly repentance. Repentance will enable you to live a fruitful, useful, purposeful, good life for God. And then finally, the most important one, repentance glorifies God. As we started this study distinguishing worldly sorrow from godly repentance in the fact that godly repentance is all concerned about God, so the fruit, the greatest fruit of repentance is not your health, your life, your service to God, even your fellowship with God, as great as that is. But the greatest reward is God's glory. Something that's bigger and higher than any of us. And that you get to be a part of when you repent. God is glorified in it. I want to conclude with one verse out of the book of Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7. It's a good memory verse if you're looking for it. The whole chapter is excellent. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.